Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Mark and chapter 16? The Gospel by Mark, chapter 16. And we may read some verses from the beginning. Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and give blessing upon the preaching of his word amongst us this morning. This passage which we read, and the passage which we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, focuses upon a great fact. I'm going to deal with that fact this morning. It may be in the Lord's will that we'll come back to some more of the details another time of what we have in the first 8 verses here. But my concern here is concerning the fact of the resurrection. And we focus upon this because it is so central and important for any proper understanding of Christianity. And, of course, it is the basis of any real hope. Because if we ask the question, if I were to ask you the question, what is the most important fact of the Christian faith? There may be several answers given. And it may be that these are all would all be very important facts. Someone might say, well, the incarnation or the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is surely certainly among the most important facts of Christianity, and that is so. And someone might say the death of the cross is such an important fact because of what it accomplished, and that is certainly so. Someone thinking more experientially might say, Pastor, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul, when he turned my heart to believe upon him, when the Holy Spirit gave me the new birth and I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the most important day in my life. And we might say, well, that is an important fact, that men and women and children are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all very important facts. Yet the fact of all facts, if we can put it that way, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think that Paul makes that very clear in what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After all, we listen to the words, and he says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, empty, and your faith is also vain," that is to say, empty. "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. And you look at these verses and you think to yourself, well, the most important fact of Christian faith must be indeed the resurrection, the physical, bodily, albeit supernatural, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. If that had not happened, nothing else would matter. It's as important as that. Now, of course, the Bible speaks of the resurrection as a fact, because Paul goes on in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is to say, those who died believing in Jesus. That is those to whom he's referring there. And it is spoken of as a fact. Why? Because there was abundant testimony to the truth of it. There was testimony both to the death of Jesus and to his being alive after his burial. The cross, therefore, was good news. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, no good news even in the cross if Jesus is not raised. But he is raised. And the cross is good news because the Savior overcame sin and he overcame death. Because death is the wages of sin. As part of his saving work, he had to overcome death. And the only way we know that the Lord Jesus Christ overcame death was by the resurrection from the dead. He didn't remain dead. He was raised up. Now we could say theologically that as far as his divine nature was concerned, we've said this before, he could neither suffer nor die. As to his human nature, he did die. But he was raised again from the dead. And that was vital if his death on the cross was going to accomplish salvation for sinners. He had to overcome death. And there's another side to this. This belief is part of a truly living faith. You don't have a truly living faith if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that is not to say that a person who believes in the resurrection of Jesus is necessarily saved. But it is saying that those who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, physically and bodily, cannot count themselves Christian. Whoever does not believe in the literal bodily rising again of Jesus from the dead does not have saving faith. Because faith rests upon a living Savior, not upon a dead man. However good a life he may have had, however sacrificial a life he may have had, there is no point in putting your trust in a dead man or a martyr. There is, however, every point in putting your trust in Jesus, seeing that he rose from the dead and now lives, as the Bible tells us, in the power of an endless life, waiting to come again. Meanwhile, interceding on behalf of his own, with God, at his throne beyond. Now, this is a vital part of true Christian faith. There's a sense in which, as we indicated earlier, there is no more vital a part of true Christian faith than this. And though some theologians, liberal theologians, may say, well, he didn't really rise from the dead. he rises somehow in people's hearts and so on. If that were so, you see, there would be no sacrifice for sin. There would be no victory over death. So let these words ring in our ears this morning. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. And consider with me some things in relation to the resurrection. First of all, there was a literal resurrection. All the gospel writers agree with this. Jesus rising from the dead was a historical event, a fact. Not that it was expected, though Jesus had taught, so that the disciples might have anticipated. But they didn't. They didn't expect it. It took them by surprise. And then the question would be, why should they believe it if it didn't happen? How could that have helped their dejection after his arrest and after his crucifixion? How could they have had any sort of message if they were not convinced, if they did not know that Jesus had risen from the dead? His body was taken down from the cross. It was prepared by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It had been carefully laid in a tomb that hadn't been used before and sealed up with, as we read here, a great big stone. It was sealed. That was on the Friday evening. To all appearances and reality, he was dead and buried. All through that Saturday Sabbath, dead and buried, right through to the Sunday morning. On that Sunday morning, some ladies came to anoint his body, we read, verses 1 and 2. Who would remove the stone was something in their minds. They didn't have the strength for it. Who would remove the stone? But there was no stone over the entrance when they arrived. And they enter into the tomb, and they see this young man is described, this angelic visitor. And naturally, they were alarmed. Who wouldn't be alarmed? But what could they make of the message? What was the message? He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Now we have to remember, and we're told this in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66, that a guard had been posted by the authorities because there was some question of whether or not the disciples might come and take the body of Jesus and so on. So there was a guard which was posted over the tomb. Afterwards there was, we read in Matthew chapter 28, this conspiracy among them that this is the sort of thing that had happened. However, the truth is that the disciples could never have continued afterwards on a deception about the resurrection. They couldn't have done it. They couldn't have sustained it. Such was the concern of the authorities, religious and political, that this would soon have been discovered. Couldn't have been concealed for any time. Furthermore, the thing is a contradiction of the very morality of the message that they were preaching. How could a lie sustain them? It is not possible. There is no other conclusion that we can arrive at than the fact that he rose from the dead as he had predicted and as so many witnesses testified, and they are enumerated for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 without contradiction. It was a matter of testimony on the part of the disciples, part of the women, the part of the disciples, the part of 500 people at once and so on. This was something that was evident in all the time between the resurrection and the ascension 40 days. They were stirred and sustained by the fact of the resurrection, however it may have happened, and we may have questions in our mind. How could this happen? We don't see this happening. How could there be such a resurrection? Well, all we can say is that however it happened, it obviously was in the nature of things, a miraculous event. However it happened, it is accepted by faith on the basis not of wishful thinking, but of clear testimony on the part of many credible witnesses. He did indeed rise from the dead. It was a fact, not a myth, not a mere tale. The tomb was empty because God the Father had raised him from the dead. He was raised from the dead because it was necessary that death should be defeated and that the cross should be vindicated. You see, the resurrection is the vindication of the cross. And that souls would be saved. We go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Faith is vain if he's not raised. But he is. And faith is not vain. And not only is it not vain, but it is the only sensible thing for men and women and children to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only sensible thing in this world. There are many sensible things. There are many foolish things in this world. But the most sensible of all is for men and women and children to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. Here is the truth and the fact that sustains the church and its miraculous message. He is risen indeed. This was a literal resurrection. But second thing about resurrection is this: there is a living Savior. The implication of the resurrection is obvious. The Christ of the New Testament is a living Savior and not a dead man. The Christian faith is based upon this great supernatural truth of the divine Son who was crucified on the cross but rose again from the dead. It's fundamental. It was the testimony of the angel, verse 6. It was the testimony of the women, the testimony of the disciples in the upper room to whom he appeared. It was the testimony of 500 at once, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, and all this period of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. There was testimony. There was the testimony of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus to whom Jesus approached, especially, we may say, and they speak about their hearts burning within them as he talked with them by the way, as he opened up the scriptures, as he showed that the Old Testament showed what was going to happen, not only in the person and work of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus as well. And in the book of Revelation, there is the testimony of Christ himself. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, these wonderful words: I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Our gospel, dear friends, our meeting together here, dear friends, has meaning precisely because of this great truth and historical fact. It concerns a living Savior who accomplished his work and triumphed over death and over the grave, and is alive forevermore. It is the gospel of a raised Savior, an ascended Savior, a coming again Savior. It is the gospel of one before whom you must all appear on the great day of judgment, before whom you will appear when your soul goes from your body at death, and you go beyond. When we say that men and women and children should be saved, we don't point to a Christ who only exists in people's imagination. You're not saved by a dead martyr, but by a living Savior. True, he is not with us in person, but he sent his Spirit. Acts 1:5, Acts 2:1-4. Abide in Jerusalem till I send the Spirit. The Spirit came at Pentecost, representing the interests of Jesus in this world till he comes again. The Spirit works faith in the heart, and that faith rests upon a Saviour who died and rose again and lives forevermore. And this is why Mark can say what he does here right at the end of this gospel, where he says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up out of him," this is the ascension, "sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." He is risen, therefore he is still alive today. You have to have dealings with him. You will confront him. You are confronting him. You do confront him in the gospel. He's still alive today, and therefore his claims, they carry real power and persuasiveness. He ever lives, says the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. The Bible is full of such simple terms, such simple sentences. Who can misunderstand? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think of a sentence like that in the sheer simplicity of it. And that again, he ever lives. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That can only be said of a living Savior. There is a living Savior. But then there is a third thing here, and that is, there is a living hope. There is a powerful implication of the empty tomb. It's a question of hope in relation to life after death. People may have hopes in this life. I dare say every one of you here has some hopes or others. You will have hopes for this life. What are you children going to do with your lives? What are you going to continue to do with your lives? Well, even the older people here have some hopes in connection with the things of this life. That is perfectly natural. But what is there for what is beyond? And how can such a hope be yours? How can such a hope be mine? What will happen after we die? Our bodies are going to be laid in the grave. We've gathered round open graves often enough in our cemeteries in Skye. And the body is laid, the remains, the mortal remains, is laid in their grave. What about your souls? They will have gone to their own place. It's only the mortal remains going to the earth. The soul has gone to its own place. What place? That will depend on whether or not in this life the person came to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In other words, whether they are converted to Christ, whether they have been made spiritually alive by the Spirit and come to real faith in the real and living Savior. But the Bible speaks of a resurrection of the last day, when the bodies will rise and they will be reunited with the souls for the general judgment of the last day in body and soul, when there will be final separation of the saved and the unsaved. Quite early in his ministry, Jesus taught this in John chapter 5. Verses 25 to 29, this is what he said. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father," this is with reference to those who are living, the dead, the spiritually dead, "will hear and will live." This is the function of the preaching of the word in any congregation. And then he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come for his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who have done good, what is that? Let no one say, oh well, I've done good, or I've done as good as I could. Because the meaning here of those who do good to the resurrection of life is relates to doing the will of God, keeping the word of God, having a real and living faith in God, trusting in Christ. That is doing good in the terms that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 5. After all, we read elsewhere, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus himself confirmed this in his teaching at the death of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, does good, shall never die. That is to say, eternally. And then he asks this question, adds this question, do you believe this? This is what he says to Martha. So there is real hope for the believer arising from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only their soul going to be with him and with all the redeemed at death, but at the resurrection of the last day, the body raised, reunited with the soul for the eternal kingdom of glory on the new heaven and new earth. An eternal material existence. This is the hope of the Christian for the general resurrection, which is assured by Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul argues again in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, our faith is futile. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they will perish. Perishing is all. This, of course, is the bad news of the atheists. But it isn't the good news of the Christian. This is beautifully expressed by Peter in his first letter. This relationship between eternal glory for the saved and how it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. This brings out the idea of the new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation in the completed sense of having glory. The culmination of it all after the resurrection, after the day of judgment, his coming again, his judgment, and the general resurrection. Now that, of course, is not the hope of a person who in this life does not have Jesus. In this life has no faith in him. This is not the hope of any who never came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and never sorrowed over their sins so that they went to Christ and asked for their forgiveness and knew that they would be received because they know that whoever comes to God through him, they will be saved and there will be forgiveness. So what will they experience? Those who never come to faith in him in this life, they will experience finally in body and soul the dread separation from God and from mercy in an eternal state. And for all such, heartbreakingly, there is only, as the word puts it, a fearful expectation of judgment. Point is, he, this living Saviour, whose resurrection brings hope because it conquers death and the grave. He is the only hope that any of us can have in life and in death. To use Jesus' words, do you believe this? My dear friends, we're gathered here on the first day of the week. Do you appreciate the significance of gathering here the first day of the week? It is no accident that the Christian day of worship, the Christian Sabbath, is the first day of the week, because this is the day of resurrection. It commemorates his rising from the grave, and it is right that the first day of our weeks on this earth should focus on him and upon this great historical fact, which is the source of the Christian's hope for eternity, of any person's hope for eternity. Because it tells us their faith is not in vain. It has substance and reality. And this is why this day, this first day of the week, these women went and realized that Christ was risen. They received this message, he's risen. First day of the week, he rose from the dead. This is why this day is special. This is why this day is the Christian's Sabbath. This is why this day should be given to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And our time spent as far as possible in the exercises of what might be called preparations for the eternal Sabbath. What preparations are you making for the eternal Sabbath? What a tragedy that this day is so ignored by so many. Without God and without hope in the world. What a sadness that Sunday has become part of what is called, and this is a supreme misnomer to a Christian, weekend. Sunday is not the weekend for a Christian. It is the week beginning. The first day of the week. The best, because Christ rose from the dead. It is a terrible sadness to hear people speak about the weekend. This is the secular way of thinking, lumping Saturday and Sunday together. Sunday is the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, the first day of our weeks, and the day that shows a person's and a nation's priorities in relation to Christ. Well, as I close, what about you and me? What about you? Does he and do his claims really have priority and precedence in your life? Does this day, this Christian Sabbath day, fill you with delights? And does it fill you with an anticipation for an eternal Sabbath? That's how it should. That's what it should be. That's how it should be. Or are we just whiling away our time as long as we may have life in our bodies? Is the day just like any other? Like any other in which, by and large, we do our own pleasure. Maybe give a little bit of time for churchy things. Well, that's the challenge. This day, in a sense, this first day of the week, the day of resurrection, will show what we believe concerning his resurrection. And what we believe concerning ours as well. It will reveal the level of our hope for eternity. It will reveal the possession or otherwise of a living faith in a living Saviour. And we hear again the Saviour's words, with which I close. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And may we be able to say, or come to say, yes to that. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for thy word, and we are thankful for the record that we have of a risen Saviour, of a resurrection. And we are thankful for the anticipation of a resurrection of the last day. And we ask that thou wouldst help us to make preparations for this by believing in him as the resurrection and the life for our souls. Lord, forgive us then all our sins and want of belief, and help us to trust and obey and to walk and to live by faith in him. And Lord, receive us graciously, forgiving our sin in his name and for his precious sake. Amen.